Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 2, Paragraph 3. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son.
Well, anyone that goes to Winchester, Kansas for vacation doesn't have anything going on anyways, right? It's like, should I go to Orlando or should I go to Maui? Nope, Winchester.
I hear the gas station there has excellent ice cream cone.
Oh, it really does. Thank you for bringing that up, Joel. And I don't need to take your bullying.
Oh, bullying. Here we go. Do you need a safe space?
Yeah.
Doesn't get much safer than Winchester, Kansas.
Joel.
You are in the Jerusalem Chamber. My name is Joel Wood, sitting in Perlocutor Twiss's chair today, here with my brothers Anderson, Borg, and Eshelman. We want to remind you that as we come to the end of Chapter 2, to send us any questions that you might have. You're free to send comments as well. We may or may not read those. But we would love to have your questions and have a chance to answer them in our Q&A episode that will follow after we finish this chapter. You can send those to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com, thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com, and we know that most of you know where to find us on Facebook, so you can post your questions for us there as well. Well, brothers, we are at paragraph 3 of chapter 2 of the Confession, which I've titled Understanding-ish the Trinity, because we know that this is a great and mysterious doctrine, as vital as it is. James Montgomery Boyce, now with the Lord, former pastor of 10th Pres in Philadelphia, once wrote, "What we know about the Trinity, we know only because of God's revelation of it in the Bible, and even then, we don't know it well. In fact, so prone are we to make mistakes in dealing with this subject that we must be specially careful lest we go beyond or misrepresent what we find in the Scripture." Of course, his voice was much more gravelly when he would read that, if anyone's ever had the pleasure of listening to him. So my first question to start our conversation today is, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity is so essential to the true biblical faith. In fact, it's a boundary of orthodoxy. So why is this chapter so short?
When we look at this paragraph, you're absolutely right that it is short, and that it seems to have 1,600 years of church history wrapped up in a few short lines. But I think that part of the reason why it's short is because the language that they are choosing to use, the divines are using in this paragraph, show us that they are happy to stand on the Trinitarian work that was done before, especially in the ancient church. When you look at the 39 articles, which originally the Westminster Assembly was called to revise the 39 articles, and you look at Article 1 of Faith in the Holy Trinity, you see that there's a lot of similarity that is maintained between Article 1 and our own confession to Paragraph 3, and it shows us that what they're doing is they're they're affirming that which the church already understood as Trinitarian theology. And they're not trying to develop that further necessarily, but they're trying to affirm that which the church has already understood as the Trinitarian theology. Also, if you look in the minutes of the assembly, you'll see that this is really not that debated as a topic at the assembly. There's things like justification that are much more hotly debated in the Westminster Assembly. But as far as how to succinctly summarize the Trinitarian theology of the Western Church, this is what we've come up with.
So is there anything substantial to the claim that some make that the confession downplays Trinitarianism, that it's not an intricate part of the theology?
No, absolutely not. They are actually upholding what is essential, while at the same time seeking not to be speculative or to misrepresent or go beyond what the scripture claims itself.
I have some more thoughts on that. If you look at the larger catechism on the Trinity, you are going to find it, larger catechism questions 8 through 12, you're going to find that the Westminster Assembly has a much more developed Trinitarian theology than what some critics are willing to say. And that's a reminder for us that the confession and catechisms together are helpful in understanding the whole theology that the church is to be received. The confession doesn't say everything. The shorter catechism doesn't say everything. The larger catechism doesn't say everything. But we need to remember that these three documents together make up the corpus of how we are to understand the theology and practice that we are to receive as Presbyterians. So larger catechism 8 through 12, as is often the case, the larger catechism is going to be that hidden secret, that hidden gem that maintains orthodoxy for Presbyterianism. And 8 through 12 helps us to get a fuller understanding of the Trinitarian theology of the Westminster Assembly as well.
Joel, maybe in order to try to bring into harmony your question and the one before that, I think readers and listeners need to know what is really being said and conveyed in this paragraph. Yes, paragraph 3 seems succinct, and maybe some people would approach it and think of it more as a footnote in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It seems stated in a manageable way. But really, the theology that lies behind it, if I can put it this way, is anything but manageable. There is perhaps, and in fact, I'm probably willing to go beyond perhaps and say that I don't think there is a statement in all of Christian theology that has been so carefully worked out, so carefully examined, so carefully looked at in the light of what Scripture teaches, and really so scrutinized as the statement that we have on the Trinity when we summarize Trinitarian theology as God being one in essence and three in person. When the Westminster Assembly writes this paragraph and sets it forth, they're really borrowing from the ancient church. And Westminster is merely adopting what the ancient church said and what they contended for. And so what's really being said in this short paragraph is really behind it is the fullness of Trinitarian theology. And in that, I don't think the confession is deficient at all.
So the evidence is there that the confession, the catechism, stands strong in the tradition of the Western Church in holding to and upholding Trinitarian theology. So when we look at this paragraph, we're looking at the bare bones of what Scripture says about God in his Trinitarian reality. And what's interesting about this paragraph is that all of the proof texts are from the New Testament, including 1 John 5:7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Matthew 3, Matthew 28, 2 Corinthians 13, John 1, John 15, and Galatians 4. But were there any hints dropped along the way, any Trinitarian breadcrumbs throughout the Old Testament? And where do we find those?
Yeah, we find them in the first words of the Bible, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And then we see in chapter 1, verse 26, really a window into the secret counsel of God, where the Trinity has a conversation about making man in our image, according to our likeness. This is not God talking to angels. We're not made in the image of angels. In fact, the text then says that God made man then in his image, after his likeness. So certainly right there in the creation, we have a window into understanding God is Trinitarian. One of my favorites is actually Genesis 18 and 19, where three messengers come to Abraham. They sit down. They have a meal with him. Two of the messengers are sent off to Sodom, and the one who stands behind and talks with Abraham is called Yahweh, which is the name of God. And then after that whole conversation about, you know, will he destroy Sodom? Will not the judge of the earth do right? It says in chapter 19, verse 24, that Yahweh fired hail and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah from Yahweh out of heaven. So it's interesting to see commentators deal with this passage. Are there two Yahwehs? What's going on here? And again, having the full revelation of the New Testament, we can go back and see that which was veiled in the Old Covenant as really presenting the Trinity. There's more, but I'll let the other guys talk about it.
Well, with regard to the Old Testament, in addition to what Sean has already pointed out, I think, for instance, Gerhardus Voss, in his book Biblical Theology, if I remember correctly, has a wonderful chapter where he discusses the angel of the Lord, who often makes appearances in the Old Testament. And Voss points out how at times the angel of Yahweh is distinct from the Lord, and yet at other times the angel of Yahweh is synonymous with Yahweh himself. The angel sometimes claims to speak on behalf of God, and at other times the angel even receives divine worship that should be given to God alone. And Voss draws out that here we begin to see a bit of a picture of the diversity that exists within the Godhead. The angel of the Lord is both distinct and the same as God himself. And I think there's been good work done that really demonstrates that the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Son of God. He is the eternal Son who, prior to taking to himself human nature, appeared to his people in the Old Testament. David Murray has a good book called Jesus on Every Page, where he specifically deals in a chapter with this idea of the angel of the Lord being the pre-incarnate Son. And so you do see some diversity in God, for instance, in those appearances. But I can also think of Proverbs chapter 8, and I know that there the description that is given of wisdom and what Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 1, that Jesus has become unto us our wisdom. Some of the ancient fathers, and not without precedence within the rest of the history of the church, have seen Proverbs 8 as showing this idea of diversity within the Godhead. Of course, there's Psalm 110. My Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. This idea of multiplicity, and Isaiah chapter 6, the cherubim cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The triple holy there has often been used to describe Trinitarian worship, and Numbers chapter 6 and the Aaronic blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you, the Lord lift up his countenance towards you and give you his peace. Many people have also seen Trinitarian ideas embedded in that. And so the Old Testament certainly is not without a witness to the Trinity, though, as should be expected, we see that in its fuller light in the revelation of Jesus Christ, who is the glory of the invisible God.
Yeah, and compare that. Compare number 6 with the benediction, the new covenant benediction of 2 Corinthians 13. You know, what you see there is the love of God and the grace of Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. In the old covenant, Yahweh bless you and keep you. There's the Father. Yahweh make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. There's the Son. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you, or rather cause you and God to be face to face. There's the communion. There's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so I think that Paul is actually just using the blessing of Aaron in the new covenant context.
Joel, I hope you don't mind if I just ask a quick question. So we see these seeds being planted of Trinitarian thought, but I'm just curious, where would you guys go in the Bible to show that Jesus is God and that the Holy Spirit is God?
We see the divinity of Jesus in the incarnation. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And the name Jesus is that Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. And so there, the angel is actually telling us that Jesus is Yahweh. Christ is doing not only miracles that other prophets have done, but also forgiving sins, these kinds of things. Also, it's clear, John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, both demonstrating his personhood, but also his divinity. We see in Colossians that the Apostle Paul tells us that Christ has created all things, so he's seen as having divine attributes and power. It says in Colossians 1:19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of the Godhead to dwell in Christ Jesus. There's the divinity of Christ clearly laid forth in both in the New Testament, and with that New Testament revelation, being able to look back and see the anticipation and revelation of that in the Old Testament. We also see the divinity of the Spirit, or the deity of the Spirit. We see in his attributes, he is holy, which is an attribute of God. He is eternal. Hebrews 9:14 refers to him as eternal, the eternal Spirit. He is omnipresent. Where can I go from your Spirit? Psalm 139. He is omnipotent. He is actually credited with creating the world in Job 26:33. He is omniscient. He is the Spirit that searches all things, even the deep things of God, and he knows the thoughts of God in 1 Corinthians 2:10-11. But also he is equated with God. We see the Father, Son, and Spirit in the baptism formula. We see also in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6, the Spirit, the Lord, and the God there, speaking of the Father, or the Spirit and the Son and the Father. So he is equated as divine. But also we see his divine work. He is not only creating, but he is being sent. John 14:15-16, Jesus is sending another comforter to come and assist the apostles in their ministry. He is bringing things to mind. He's teaching them the scriptures. He's telling them the things to come as divine revelation. He dwells in his children. He dwells in the children of God. He lives in us. That's in many places, Ephesians 2, Romans 8. He knows what's in our heart and mind. He knows how to pray for us when we don't know what it is we have to pray. He sanctifies us. That is, he changes his people. He makes them holy, Romans 15:16. And so we see that he's a person. He can be lied to. He can be blasphemed against. He can be grieved. And so we see the divinity of the Holy Spirit throughout the scriptures as well.
So we have the unity of the Godhead, and the paragraph says that in that unity, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. How do we define those things? Substance, power, eternity, particularly substance or essence. The shorter catechism in answering the question, what is God? I might be getting my merds mixed up there, but same in substance, equal in power and glory. But how do we define that? How do we define essence or substance of God?
Shedd says that essence denotes energetic being, and substance denotes the latent possibility of being. So the term essence describes God as the sum total of infinite perfections, and the term substance describes him as the underlying ground of infinite activities. So I think there's some nuanced difference between these terms that are used theologically.
You know, Joel, I want to point out that when the Westminster Confession of Faith uses, for instance, the word substance, we should remember that they are leaning on the ancient church to describe the oneness of God. They didn't coin this term. In fact, Tertullian, who was an ancient church father, is the one who probably coined most of the Trinitarian vocabulary that we are familiar with today. And there are some people who want to drop the word substance as being a word that is unuseful. That's been a debate in the history of the church. B.B. Warfield, for instance, notes that Calvin, though Calvin himself held very unswervingly to protecting and defending the doctrine of the Trinity and even its technical vocabulary, also made room in his preaching and with Christian teachers that there was a certain right to avoid strife about words, and that the truth of the one in three was perhaps more important than the exact technical terms that should or should not be used. And so there have been people in the history of the church who have said, well, maybe we should drop the word substance. I think we should stick with it. I think Calvin gives a very good defense of it, but some want to try and improve upon that. But I just want to point out that substance refers to his essence, to his nature, and to the being of God in his unity.
So this substance, this power and eternity, of which these three persons are one, how do we define personhood? How do we define that word person? And consequently then, how do we define the persons of the Godhead? So there's person, and then there's these persons of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. How do we define these?
Hermann Bavinck helpfully says there's three important questions when we come to the doctrine of the Trinity. What is essence? What is person? And how do essence and person relate? And after giving a good history of the development of the word person, he says that person has come now to express two things. The first thing that it expresses is what he calls a distinct existence or a self-existence. And the second thing that person comes to express is a self-consciousness or a rationality. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is that God is one in substance, he is one in being, but he is three in person. There are three distinct existences, each of whom have self-consciousness.
Yeah, Burkhoff says that it denotes a separate rational and moral individual possessed of self-consciousness and conscious of his identity amid all changes. So the idea of personhood is the idea that we have a rational and moral individual that is self-conscious of the fact that he is that. Berkhof also says that the word person is an imperfect expression of the idea. You know, we sometimes get in trouble with person because we think of people, and that's not what's being said when we talk in Trinitarian language. It's not three people in the Godhead, it's three persons in the Godhead.
This gets into, I think, how do we define the persons? Because there's a positive and a negative aspect to that definition. Who can summarize for us the basic definitions of Father, Son, and Spirit? What does Scripture tell us? What has traditional Christian theology told us about these three persons?
There are what we would call personal properties to each person of the Godhead, because the Trinity expresses both perfect and numerical unity. God is one. But there are three distinct persons within the oneness of God. The Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father or the Son, but each person is fully God. And these personal properties are noted in this paragraph when the confession says that the Father is of none. His personal property, so to speak, is that the Father is unbegotten. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. That is his personal property. And the Spirit proceeds. He is not begotten, he is not unbegotten, but he proceeds from Father and Son. And this is what distinguishes the persons of the Trinity, and beyond that, there is no other
distinction. We're bumping into the ceiling of human language here a little bit, because those of us who grew up reading the Authorized Version remember so-and-so begetting so-and-so begetting so-and-so, which means that Mr. So-and-so met Mrs. So-and-so, and they enjoyed one another's company, and then someone came into being who didn't previously exist. And so when we're saying the Father begets the Son, that the Son is begotten of the Father, are we saying that there was a point where the Son didn't exist?
No, that's not what we're implying. John of Damascus helpfully distinguishes between what we mean by begotten and what is meant by created. That begottenness does not mean created.
And we use the term eternally begotten as well, which shows us that it's not something that happens in time.
And just to emphasize something that you've already said, Joel, we really are stretching human language here. The best that we can do is take the biblical data that we have and do our best to find language to express what that biblical data means, both God in his absolute unity, that he is one, but also God in his diversity. And at the end of the day, human language is not going to be able to adequately express that. I remember reading a story about Gregory of Nazianzus, and he got into a debate with a guy, and the guy asked him, well, what's the difference between the Spirit and the Father and the Son? And Gregory said, well, the Spirit proceeds. And completely unsatisfied with that, the man said, well, that's not helpful at all. Tell me, what do you mean by the Spirit proceeds? And Gregory said, well, I'll tell you what proceeds means as soon as you can define for me what begotten
that's a,
means.
That's a snarky answer, Kyle.
That's nearly revolting.
It is. It's revolting.
I don't have time for this.
It is. It is a very snarky answer. Certainly repulsive. But the point is we really need to do our best to respect revelation. That here, perhaps more than any other place in theology, we need to remember Deuteronomy 29:29, that the revealed things are for men, but the secret things are for God, and we need to respect the boundaries, as Calvin would say, of revelation.
And this is where, you know, we're bumping into that ceiling of of describing and defining, because we're so limited. And I think this is where some of the either ancient or modern day heresies stem from. It's hard in our humanity to be very particular and divide these things out well. We're always going to tend to lean one way or the other and have to keep ourselves in check. What are some of the heresies that have grown up out of Trinitarian theology, misunderstanding it, misapplying it?
Probably one of the most popular or well-known, or maybe even not well-known but believed heresies today would be modalism, that God communicates in modes, or you could even say masks or personalities. And so sometimes he wears the mask of the Father and communicates himself in a fatherly way. And sometimes he wears the mask of the Son and he communicates himself in a sonly way, or a loving savior way. And sometimes he communicates himself in the Holy Spirit. Of course, that's wrong. And we see examples of the three persons distinctly and yet together, like at the baptism of Christ.
Sean, you said that was present today, this heresy called modalism, or anciently Sabellianism. Where do you see that today?
It's all over Pentecostalism.
Yeah, Oneness Pentecostalism.
Is the main proponent of modalism today. I mean, I think that Orthodox Christians bump into modalists more than we would ever know, in part because we don't know our Trinitarian theology enough. We don't know the basic distinctions that, say, the Nicene Creed sets out. And, you know, the modalist heresy is that, as Sean said, that God's wearing three masks, in a sense. A couple of years ago, there was a famous conference. You know, the church is really obsessed with conferencing today. And there was a famous conference where one of the speakers was a modalist alongside of evangelicals. And some people were saying, you know, this guy's a heretic. He shouldn't be on the platform with brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so. But for the most part, the church just, you know, didn't seem to care, because for some reason, the you know, our doctrine of the Trinity is not as tight or as strong as it's been historically.
Yeah, and there are certain scriptures that make no sense if that's the case. You know, when I return to myself, I'll send myself. Don't worry, I'll always be here. While that might be able to be shoehorned into, you know, a lot of scripture, there are certain key passages that there's just no way that's the case. It, you know, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw himself descending like a dove and lighting upon himself. And then he said to himself, this is myself in whom I'm well pleased. You know, this just doesn't play out. It doesn't make sense in light. Are there other heresies, or we might even expand that to mistreatments or misunderstandings about Trinitarian theology, either in the church or outside of the church?
You know, I don't want to call it heresy per se, because heresy is a very serious charge. It is an extremely serious thing to be a heretic. But there is a lot of what you might call gross ignorance among many professing Christians today with regard to the doctrine of the Trinity. And I'm not saying that all these ignorant people are heretics, but it is really a sad reality. I've heard very well-meaning Christians, both in evangelical and Reformed circles, who, whether they know it or not, sometimes are actually promoting very heretical views of the Trinity. You think of some of the analogies that people use. I remember as a young child having the Trinity explained to me in the way that water is explained. Water can be frozen, it can be steam, or it can be in its liquid form. Well, that's a terrible analogy to depict the Trinity, because it's nothing more than modalism. them, because steam and ice and liquid cannot at the same time be one. Or you think of St. Patrick's analogy that people often use, whether or not he said it, I don't know. But, you know, the three-leaf clover really represents the Trinity. The Son is part God, the Father is part God, the Spirit is part God. And when these three are combined, there we have God in his fullness, as if each person just shares in a part of the Godhead rather than each being fully God. And so these are analogies that you sometimes hear by very well-meaning Christians, but it reveals an ignorance. And just to be very blunt, we simply cannot afford to be ignorant on the doctrine of the Trinity. If there is an essential of the Christian faith, it is this. Jesus says that eternal life is to know God. And the God that we are to know is a God who is three in one. Hermann Witsius said, any understanding of God that falls short of that is nothing but a figment of your imagination and an idol. The three in one God is the essential of the Christian faith.
Yeah. Another heresy that actually was in response to modalism in the earliest days, or Sabellianism, was Arius and his Arian theology of Christ being created and not that the Word was God. And so today that takes the form of, or that's believed in both Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormon cults. But that's another popular heresy that the church could possibly fall into.
Well, I was going to say, one of the Muslim accusations against Christians is this tri-theism, that we really believe in three different gods. And I think the bulk of the church, you know, what we're saying, the bulk of the church has no idea how to respond to that. Because they don't understand the Trinity. And I think there's a certain segment of the church that would say, oh, maybe they're right. Or, well, I know they're not right. You know, they're Muslim. They're obviously, they have to be wrong. But they're not sure why they're wrong or why we're right or what that really means. And so it's, you know, even in our apologetics, this is key. You know, this isn't just an inter-varsity, game. Where we're just kind of debating amongst ourselves, and this really has no relevance. This is important even in an age where Islam is gaining greater and greater ground and in some parts of the world, and is gaining greater and greater airtime, more importantly and dangerously. We are seeing the gospel spread. We are seeing conversions in Muslim places. But more and more attention is given to this and downplaying the differences. We have to be ready to make a defense. And so understanding the Trinity is a great place to start in our generation, both for the heresies and misunderstandings in the church and outside of the church.
If I can just add one more thing, I guess that I want our listeners to get from this episode. You know, we've spent time on technical terms, on heresies, on the role of the Trinity in apologetics, all very good things. But before all of that, what I want our listeners to get is a reminder that all of us who have been baptized into the name, singular, that's what Jesus says in Matthew 28, into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That as Christians, we bear the name of the triune God. And so anybody who might be tempted to dismiss this truth of the Trinity, this knowledge of the Trinity as something that is inconsequential, as something that is peripheral to us, or simply speculative and subtle theology, I want to remind you that this is at the heart of who we are. We've been named out of Adam, out of this world, and we have been named into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Trinitarianism is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian.
That's a great segue to an applicational closing. Are there other ways that this great doctrine applies to us, that brings comfort and encouragement to us?
We've talked about the mystery of the Trinity and the limits of our language. At the same time, God has revealed himself by his word. And while there's nothing in his creation that he has made analogous to or illustrative of his nature, he has maintained his nature to be unique and not reflective in his creation. We can read and trust in his word to such a degree that our children can actually understand and believe the doctrine of the Trinity. You don't have to be a PhD to understand the doctrine of the Trinity or to believe it. It's a matter of at times trying to grasp the depth, obviously, but it is also a very wonderful doctrine that God it is a truth that God has revealed about himself that our children can understand and believe.
We are called by this doctrine to unity in the body, even, you know, we are many, but we are one in Christ. And the Apostle Paul calls us to that. And there are, you know, this points back again to the paragraph before of God's aseity, that he is relational, but does not need another being outside of the Godhead to fulfill that and exist in such a way. This really points to the greatness of our God and that there is no one like our God. It's been great to be together again in the chamber discussing these great doctrines and truths that are so vital to us and our ministries and our people. And we march on looking forward to those closing words of the confession that say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen."
Thank you for tuning into the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast, or visit us at www.jerusalemchamber.com. Questions and comments can be emailed to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com.